the end of this series, we're praying for turnarounds in our lives, and may God continue, not just as of now, but throughout the rest of this year. I'm believing for turnarounds in many of our lives where we need it. And I don't know that I've ever said this before, but today I'm going to bring a message out of the last half of 1 Samuel that I hope does not apply to you. It's not permission to leave right now, but I really hope it doesn't apply to you. But to quote my wife last night, even though some of us have never been personally affected by what we'll talk about, it's all around us, and we need ways of thinking through this. Because today I'd like to talk to you about responding to abusive authority. Because in the second half, in fact, the entire second half of 1 Samuel is about an abuser, the first king of Israel, King Saul, the guy with the spear, chasing down the guy who's been appointed to be the next king of Israel, David, after Saul dies. And it's the story of an abuser hunting down a victim. And in the Christian press recently, and in the secular press, I keep hearing stories of abusive pastors. We keep hearing stories of CEOs who have very toxic power up on people, pound people down styles of leadership. It's all around us. And I just want to start by saying, of course, that if you're a teenager, your parents telling you to be on TikTok less and with your homework more, that is not abuse. I think last time I looked at it, it's love. I want to say to those of you, we're all part of a church. You all work for organizations probably, unless you own your own businesses. I want to say that where you work, where you worship, having your feelings hurt once in a while is not necessarily abuse. Sometimes I've missed saying hi to you in a hallway, and I know people have had their feelings hurt. That is something different than systemic abusive leadership. It's just me thinking about too many things at one time. Once in a while, I don't choose the right words in responding to people. Once in a while, I miss things. Once in a while, I make a mistake. That is not abusive authority. May I also say, unlike is what is commonly believed today, that if your boss or your leader or your pastor disagrees with you and makes a decision you don't agree with, that is not necessarily abuse. Disagreement may come because they know some things you don't know, or perhaps you're right and in that case they're wrong, but it's not systemic abuse. In fact, if you want to go that direction, you're going to paint yourself into a box. That means in your future, every person that you will disagree with makes you the abuser. You don't want to go there. So those things are not what we're talking about today. But what we're talking about today is personified in the first king of Israel, King Saul, and his famous spear. And just like abusive leaders do, figuratively, Saul literally threw spears. Saul was the guy who threw spears. And he was throwing spears at a young guy he learned to hate, and that was David. And 1 Samuel 18 gives us an idea of this. The next day, verse 10, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. And he was prophesying at his house while David was playing the lyre. And as he usually did, David was, among other things, a musician. And Saul had a spear in his hand. And he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." Now that's abusive leadership. But David eluded him twice, so at least twice. Saul throws a spear at David. And then in the next chapter, chapter 19, verse 9, an evil spirit again came from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the lyre, again, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But again, David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. And that day, that night, David made good his escape. So here's the picture of the abuser, the guy who throws the spears. The interesting part of the whole last half of 1 Samuel, however, is that David refuses to throw the spears back. David refuses to throw them back. Like in 1 Samuel 24. Now, at this point, they are in the area of En-Gedi on the west side of the Dead Sea. I've been there many times. Even to this day, you can see the cliffs and the caves. What happens is that Saul's after David. David is running in hiding. But how do I put this part of the story politely? Saul, like all of us, once in a while, needs to go to the restroom. And so he goes into one of the cave openings, and he kind of spreads his big robe out, and he squats, and he goes to the restroom. Who said the Bible isn't, like, terribly interesting? And it turns out that farther back in the cave is actually David himself and some of his men. And his guys are going like, "This is your chance, David. You can kill him right now. He's right there. He's right there in front of you. You can kill him and you'll be the next king." And so instead, David creeps up. And in fact, it says in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24, David crept up unnoticed. Instead of killing him, he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Doesn't kill him, doesn't stab him in the back when he's not looking. He just sneaks up. David was very good at stealth tactics by this point in his life. He sneaks up and he just cuts off part of his robe that's way behind Saul in that cave. And afterwards, however, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. I mean, he just felt guilty. I mean, he didn't kill the guy at least, but he felt guilty that he even disrespected the king in a way that he cut off part of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, for the Lord to the Lord's anointed, or to lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And his men are going, "He's also trying to kill you, man." And he said, I'm not going to touch him. I mean, I feel guilty that I disrespected him by cutting off part of his robe, for he's anointed of the Lord. We go two chapters later in 1 Samuel, and now we're in another wilderness, not En-Gedi, but another wilderness, and Saul has 3,000 men with him hunting David down. David's running for his life again. And Saul camps overnight with his 3,000 men. We're told Saul, of course, for protection, was right in the middle of the camp. All his soldiers were around him, and it's at night. And the scriptures tell us that God actually caused a deep sleep to come on everybody. So all the soldiers are snoring. Saul is asleep. We're told he's right in the middle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground right near his head. And David and his friend Abishai see the situation, and in the middle of the night, they sneak in. They get past all the sleeping soldiers. They get right to Saul himself. Abishai said, "This is it, David. This is your moment." He said, "In fact, I will do it for you. I will take his spear, and I won't even do it twice because it'll only take once. I'm going to pin him to the ground with his spear, and you're going to be the next king." How does David respond? Right there in verse 10 of chapter 26. "As surely as the Lord lives," David said, "the Lord himself," the Lord, not you, Abishai, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear, get the water jug that are near his head, and let's go. Let's at least steal his spear." "But God forbid I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." What do we do with that these days? When we do see leaders throwing spears all the time, not literal spears, but when we see abusive leadership, maybe you've got it, maybe you have a very toxic boss at work, and in the church especially, where we're seeing more and more problems with toxic leadership, abusive leadership. I'll come right out and admit it. We're seeing too much of it. It's not most pastors, it's not most leaders, but it's enough that it's grabbing headlines all over our country. What do we do with this? What do we do with, I'm not going to touch God's anointed? I mean, does that mean we can't ever criticize? Does that mean we can't ever correct? Does that mean we always just need to keep running and trying to survive like David from abusive leaders? What does this mean? I referenced a book last week written by Gene Edwards called The Tale of Three Kings. And in that book, two of the kings are Saul chasing David. And he puts in front of us as the readers the question, are you a Saul or are you a David? And he rather distressingly says, none of us know for sure. If we understand our own hearts, who can tell whether I'm going to be a Saul or a David? Only God knows for sure. Except, he said, if you throw the spear back, you know you're a Saul. So how do we take all that? Okay, what I'm going to do now is I'd like to just take you into the New Testament. We're going to take you to Jesus and see what the New Testament says about godly leadership and about how to respond to abusive leadership. In light of this picture, like, what do we take of this from David in the Old Testament? Don't touch God's anointed. Well, this could turn into a leadership seminar, and I'm going to try really hard not to do this. I'm going to go very fast. But I thought, first of all, the baseline. What do godly leaders look like? How are they supposed to behave? And first of all, and by the way, the scripture references for these are in your written notes. I don't have time to just read through them all. But first of all, godly leaders don't control people. They influence them. One thing about leaders who throw spears is they're very controlling people. They control through intimidation, through bullying. They control through guilting you to do what they want you to do, shaming you to do what you want. They want you to do, manipulating you, making you feel like you're the crazy one and they're the right ones to get you to do and be what they want you to be. It's highly controlling. It always involves an imbalance of power. It always involves powering up over you to get you to be what they want you to be. Jesus said the Gentiles and his followers would think the Romans with all their weapons and all their authority, the Romans lord it over you. But he said, among you, it will not be so. Because godly leaders don't push people around and don't indulge in highly controlling behaviors. By the ministry of God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by their life example, you see this all through the New Testament. Godly leaders influence people. They don't make your decisions for you, and they don't manipulate you into something you may not otherwise want to do. So abusive leaders are usually very controlling leaders. That's not what a godly leader is. Secondly, godly leaders don't use people. They serve people. They don't use people. It's not, many times leaders can move in this very narcissistic direction, like people are here for me. And they forget, no, you as a leader, you're here for them. Sometimes we get just preoccupied with how are people serving me if we're in leadership positions, rather than the question we ought to be preoccupied with, how am I serving other people? But you keep putting yourself at the story. Are people meeting my expectations? Are people serving my needs? You start, as a leader, making decisions that medicate your own insecurities rather than being the best decision for the organization. It's you at the center. It's like godly leaders are using people for selfish purposes rather than serving people. You'll always find that in abusive leaders as well. Also, godly leaders don't resist accountability. Godly leaders expect accountability. Godly leaders can take feedback and not take it as a personal attack or a threat. A young pastor friend of mine in another part of the country recently felt he needed to talk to his lead pastor. He was on staff, and He needed to talk about it. People were leaving the church. A lot of toxic things were happening. The staff was overwhelmed. And he felt like, I just want to have a conversation about what's going on. And he attempted that conversation, and he was fired the next day. Because abusive leadership can't handle feedback, criticism. They can't handle the truth. So they create cultures of silence and fear. So that if you tell the truth, you're punished here. And everybody's got to be silent about everything as a way of covering up the toxic behavior that they're indulging in. But I want to tell you, this is our baseline. Godly leaders don't control people, they influence them. Godly leaders don't use people, they serve them. And godly leaders don't resist accountability. They expect accountability. That's our baseline. So then the question is, what if your leader's not called godly? What if it turns out that your leader is a Saul? How do you respond to that? I'm going to give you four things. I'm going to go fast, but I really need you to hang with me in these next few moments. We're going to step into some pain. We're going to step into some things that have no easy answers, but just hang with me. And I want to start here by asking you to do two seemingly opposite things all at once. Number one, here's how we respond to abusive leaders. Number one, be discerning while keeping a high view of spiritual authority. Somehow be discerning. You're not called in the New Testament as a follower of Jesus to blind loyalty. You need to be discerning, but you also need to realize that the Bible teaches that authority is part of God's plan in our lives. He even says in Romans 13 that civil authority, people who don't even believe in God, are his ministers. He calls them his ministers. Why? Because they help keep order. He talked about law and order and resisting crime and protecting innocent victims. Because God's a God of justice, he puts authority to extend his justice into the world. And so authority can be God-given. Look what David said back there. We read it earlier, 1 Samuel 24. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. We need to keep a high view of the role of authority figures in our lives. This is part of God's plan. God's involved in appointing leaders and using authorities. And so in Hebrews 13, verse 17, this is a verse I've rarely ever read out loud because I am a lead pastor. I do have pastoral authority, and this seems real self-serving to talk about it. But verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. So someday when I stand before Jesus as the lead pastor of Central Assembly, I'm going to have to look Jesus in the eye, and he's going to look me in the eye. And he's going to hold me account as to how well I cared for you and led you. So ultimately, we all give account to the Lord. But he said, have confidence in your leaders. Until they prove they're distrustworthy, you give them the benefit of the doubt, and you submit. We hate that word, but we submit to that authority. Not that I ever have the right to control you or make your decisions for you, but you cooperate. And he kind of unpacks that in the next verse. Do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. I mean, who wants a grumpy, burnt-out pastor? He's saying that probably wouldn't do you much good. So to the degree you can trust them, to the degree you recognize their God-given authority to help lead the church, to that degree, you know, help them out. Cooperate. Make their job as a person in spiritual authority a joy. And I thank God. You make it, leading this church, an incredible joy. That's why I started by saying none of this may apply to you. But thank God for the joy that you make it to be a leader. You help lighten the load in so many ways. Our church is largely run on volunteers, and thank God for all of you. So be discerning while keeping a high view of spiritual authority. Just because a person in spiritual authority may disappoint you or may turn out to be a Saul instead of a David, it doesn't mean that we just resent anybody in authority. And even if you can't honor the person, you honor the position. We all need authority in our lives and submitting to authority. Number two, if it's turning out that something is wrong in the way people are exercising their authority, confront what's wrong. And I'm going to ask you to do something opposite here as well, while not needlessly harming the church. Confront the authority while not needlessly harming the church. In fact, Jesus gives us permission to discern and to confront. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, watch out for false prophets. You know, don't be too gullible here. You need to discern. Just because they may have a leadership title, they might be a wolf in sheep's clothing. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Thought I got that backwards. A sheep in wolf's clothing. Doubt that ever happens. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. God says, I'm going to keep these people accountable as well. But he said, you need to be careful. You need to watch out. He said, watch out for the false leaders, for the false prophets, for the people who aren't trustworthy. Keep your eyes open. Submitting to authority doesn't mean you don't keep your eyes open and watch out for those who are not legitimate. And to whatever degree you may be able to confront them, this is a tricky part. You have a right. Just because they're in authority doesn't mean you can't confront them with the wrong. Now, if you've been sexually abused, if you've been physically abused, if you've been maybe to a horrible extent emotionally abused, do not confront them alone. I would never put you in a room with an abuser all alone, so that hopefully you can reconcile. Well, what about Matthew 18? It says, if your brother sins against you, to go to them. Jesus is not talking about abusive situations in Matthew 18. He says, if somebody's wronged you personally, you know, you go to them. But if you have been abused, if there's a difference, they have power in that relationship that you don't have, I would never put an abuser there. In fact, it's very biblical for you to go then to whoever is over them rather than being alone with them yourself and trying to confront them. That can be a dangerous situation. Sometimes you can, but sometimes you can't. Here's a situation in which Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. He said, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. And he's saying to Timothy, it's okay if there is a leader in the church that is sinning and is treating people wrongly, it's okay for them to come to you. They may or may not have gone to that person, that elder, but they said, Timothy, you entertain them. But don't just take spurious accusation, not just one person who just says something. You know, just one spurious accusation can totally ruin somebody's ministry forever. So you be careful. He said, this protects the leader. Make sure it's two or three of you, and this protects you. You will probably, if you've been the victim of abuse, you're not expected to stand on your own 2 feet and be courageous and defy your abuser. I mean, once in a while, that scenario may be okay, but usually you're going to have to go to others, and you're going to need people around you. You're probably going to need a counselor. You're probably going to need Christian brothers and sisters who are prayer partners with you. You're going to need all the support you can get, but just because we're supposed to submit to those in authority doesn't mean there's not a time to confront wrong behavior on the part of leaders. So he said, do not entertain an exact accusation against a leader unless it's brought by two or three witnesses, but those elders who are sinning, you're to reprove in front of everybody. I mean, in front of the whole church, so the others may take warning. Confront what's wrong. And then I added that little piece, without needlessly harming the church. I have seen where people have been hurt, and they decide, just because there's one bad apple, we need to tear the whole organization down. I have had people who begin, I believe the greatest test of your character is how you leave an organization. And some people have just start making it all about themselves. I don't care who else I hurt. I don't care how much it affects the church. I'm going to make this about myself, and I'm going to take people down with me. I had a couple do that in a church I was pastoring on the West Coast, and they'd voted against me as their pastor, even coming in originally. They were on staff. I never could. My biggest leadership mistake in my life was trying to work with them for too long. 6 years. I finally needed to let them go, and they made it all about themselves. I mean, their true colors showed, and they would stand out between services in the lobby and just tear the church down in front of people and say, you know that pastor up front? You know what? He's not who he is behind the scenes. He's a wicked guy. And all the people I was accountable to, all the people I knew closely, they were saying the opposite. They were saying, Bradford, when are you going to be a leader and deal with this? These people are hurting the church. They're nothing like what you're accusing them of being. And so finally I had to take action, and they decided to take the church down with them. Decided to take it down with them. And they were telling me all the people are going to leave the church, they're going to take with them. It turned out in the end only to be two or three people who left the church with them. They went to another church. 3 years later, I got a call from a pastor. And he told me the identical story, how he had started. They had ruined their church. Just like, even though leaders may be abusive, we need to keep the idea of authority a high view. This is part of God's plan for us. The same with the church. Jesus loves his church. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, don't you know, speaking to the whole church, don't you know that you as a church are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Like we sense his Spirit come as we worshiped him today. We're the sanctuary of God's presence. We're the temple of God. And he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So Jesus is saying, you need to watch out because there's some bad apples out there. And to the degree that you or those above those bad apples can confront wrong, it needs to be happened to protect the church. But don't start making it all up. If you're really hurting people, you know, it's more than a cliche, hurting people tend to hurt other people. I mean, don't make it all about yourself. Don't burn the whole thing down just because of somebody that hurt you. Because Jesus is very protective of his church. So we confront things as much as possible without hurting his wonderful, beautiful bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, don't let yourself be wrongfully victimized. This is why I ask you to really hang with me. Don't let yourself be wrongfully victimized for the sake of loyalty. You don't need to stay. If you're being victimized, if you're in a highly abusive relationship, if you're in a highly abusive organization, you may have to do what David did. He didn't throw spears back, but he did run for his life. Like in 1 Samuel 19:10, that night, David made good his what? Revenge? No. But his escape, yes. Or then chapter 21, verse 10 again. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. So sometimes we need to run. Sometimes we need to head the other direction. Sometimes you need to. I mean, if your husband's beating you up, you need to call 911 and you need to leave. Yeah, but I'm supposed to submit to his authority. If that authority is out of line with God's purpose and God's justice and God's grace, you need to do what David did. Just because Saul was king of Israel and had authority, David respected that authority. He wouldn't throw a spear back, but he didn't think that authority demanded him to go and say, okay, throw the spear at me again, Saul. No. He ran. There's a wonderful book out there. You may want to read this if this is a big issue right now in your life. It's called The Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse by Johnson and Van der Doren. And, you know, they ask some important questions, like, do I leave or not? And one of the questions is, by staying, am I supporting something I really hate and violates my ethics? Or I think one of the best questions, can I stay here and also stay healthy? And if you can't stay healthy, you should probably leave. Because Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Or the apostles, when they're arrested in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. Listen, you obey God. And if you're going to be harmed and there's nothing in your power to stop it, you need to run. Because ultimately, you're not obeying. It's not blind loyalty to a human being. It's following the Lord. And if you've been in a victim of abuse and abusive situations, you're probably dealing with a lot of shame, a lot of pain, a lot of anger, a lot of fear. But there comes a point in which you say, I've got to come out from being somebody else's victim. And I've got to recenter myself that before I'm obeying any human being and being controlled by them, I am obeying Jesus. Part of the hard part of working through victimization is just learning to listen for the voice of God that becomes stronger than the voice of any victimizer in your life. That's also why, number four, I'd like the worship team, if you would come. We need to stay focused on Jesus, not on those who fail him. Because Jesus wants to rescue you and protect you. We need to be discerning while keeping a high view of spiritual authority, yes. We need to confront what's wrong without needlessly harming the church, yes. We need to not let ourselves be wrongfully victimized for the sake of loyalty, yes. But we need to also stay focused on Jesus, not the people that fail him. I have a friend of mine who likes to say, we tend to stare at people and glance at Jesus. Instead, we ought to be staring at Jesus and glancing at people. I made the decision, I've been really hurt by some people. Occasionally, those in authority over me when they've just yelled at me and taken me down. Other times, I've been really hurt by just people in the church at times over the years. But I just made a decision years ago that I'm not going to let somebody who fails Jesus take away from my relationship with Jesus. Because a bad apple doesn't change who Jesus is. And at some point, we all got to grow up and say, in every organization with real human beings, even human beings trying to follow Jesus, there are bad apples. Let's just get over that. But I'm never going to let it take away. I'm never going to let someone else's failure take away the life I can have with Jesus, because their failure doesn't change who Jesus is. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, he, Jesus, he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. I mean, some leader may have mistreated me, but I'm ultimately following him. And I find my refuge. He's holding all things together. And he's head of the body. Now, there's a few pastors who are leading as well, but he ultimately is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Not some abusive leader, but Jesus has the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Paul goes on to say, and through him to reconcile to himself. That's the peacemaking word, the healing word, to reconcile back to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Listen, that's the one I want to stay close to. He shed his blood to forgive us. He stayed on the cross and bore abuse so that every victim of abuse could find refuge and healing in him. For every one of us who have failed God in any way, we could find forgiveness and restoring because he made peace with us through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. He, on the cross, became the shock absorber of evil and darkness and abuse so that by his wounds, the Bible says, we could be healed. That means if we're hurting and alone, Jesus is for us. If you're disillusioned with people, Jesus is for you. If you've been abused and damaged, Jesus is hanging on a cross and he's risen from the dead and he's for you. If you're angry and afraid, Jesus is for you. If you feel shame and inferiority, Jesus is for you. If you feel powerlessness, Jesus is for you, for he is supreme over all. If you fight depression and despair, Jesus is for you wherever you are. No matter what you've experienced, you're more than a victim because Jesus is for you.